headlines, Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei warns of U.S. attempts to interfere in the JCPOA as well as Iran's missile program and regional issues in the future. The French president defies calls by victims and activists for apology over decades of France's nuclear testing in the South Pacific territory of French Polynesia. And Armenia says three soldiers have been killed and two others wounded in fresh border clashes between Azeri and Armenian troops. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the West is untrustworthy and deals blows whenever it gets the chance. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said domestic programs should not be tied to the West cooperation as dependence on the West will result in failure. He said Iran was successful whenever it did something without reliance on the West. The leader underscored that Iran failed to make progress whenever it linked issues to agreements and talks with the West, including the U.S. Ayatollah Khamenei underlined the West will not help, as it's an enemy. He also criticized Washington for failing to keep its promise of lifting anti-Tehran sanctions. The leader said the U.S. is seeking a pretext to interfere in the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and missile activities, as well as regional issues. Ayatollah Khamenei made the comments when he received outgoing Iranian President Hassan Rouhani and his cabinet ministers. President-elect Ebrahim Raisi is to be sworn in on the 5th of August. Political analyst Fouad Izadi says Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei's speech is a signal to the U.S. that the country will not forget the lessons of the past 8 years.
I don't think we had anything new sentences that had was used any times in the past. Trusting the West, not relying on the West for resolving the country's economic problems. Making sure that the West, especially the United States, does not take advantage of these negotiations to advance its foreign policy goals towards Iran are themes that have been used in different speeches in the last 7 or 8 years. And I think the reason Ayatollah Khamenei repeated these sentences was to put this for historical records, that what happened in the last 8 years, and the aim is basically to provide a historical background for the new administration that's going to start in Iran in just a few days. So overall, I think what we are going to see is the lessons of the last 8 years is going to be something that's going to be highlighted both by Ayatollah Khamenei and the new Iranian government as they go forward with these talks. And this is a signal to the United States as well that Iran is not going to forget the lessons of the last 8 years.
Lebanon's new prime minister designate Najib Mirati has begun consultations with leading political parties with a view to forming a long-awaited government. The politician, already twice a prime minister, was designated on Monday, days after Saad Hariri failed to form a cabinet and stepped down.
Lebanese prime minister designate Najib Mirati said he hoped he can regain the trust of the people in the role of the state. He also vowed to meet with President Michel Aoun regularly in order to speed up the formation of the new government.
There was full unanimity on demand and swiftness in the formation of the new government. And after today's session, I briefed President Aoun on the outcome, and I always visit the presidential palace in order to achieve the government's formation as soon as possible.
Mikati spoke after a day of non-binding meetings with Lebanese lawmakers who stated their views after separate consultations. Free Patriotic Movement declared it will not be taking part in the next government, but will offer all the necessary facilitations and support for a quick formation.
We're starting from scratch. We're starting something new, no baggage. No one is carrying any historical disagreements between the parties. That's what we heard from the designated prime minister, and we hope that that will be reflected in the coming future, within hours or days at least, that this will make a difference.
Prime Minister Designate stressed that he has the foreign support necessary to begin economic reforms. One member of parliament told Press TV that when they asked about this support, Mikati stressed that France has given him assurances that after the formation of the cabinet, they will give all assistance to resolve the financial and economic crisis. However, this assistance will not be without interest.
No foreign country would give assistance for free. It has its own interest in mind as well. It's only natural when France gives aid to Lebanon, it has ambitions. If France assists in rebuilding the port, it could be the main future authority in the port of Beirut and could be managing the trade and commerce from Europe to the entire Arab world. If it rebuilds the electricity sector, it will also be a good investment for French companies. And at the same time, Lebanon is in drastic need of that assistance.
The main concern for all sides is salvaging the country's economy, which has been described by the World Bank as one of the world's worst since the 1850s. After initial meetings with lawmakers, the real political bargaining begins for the formation of the government. This in itself could prove to be controversial, with Mikate stressing the need for keeping to the French initiative, opponents stressing the need for adhering to the National Charter of Confessional Representation. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
French President Emmanuel Macron says his country owes a debt to French Polynesia for decades of nuclear testing in the South Pacific territory.
Je veux ici vous dire que la nation...
I want to tell you here that the nation owes a debt to French Polynesia. This debt is because we essentially welcomed these nuclear tests between 1966 and 1974, and we can say with certainty that they weren't clean.
Macron made the remarks in a speech to Polynesian officials during his four-day visit to the region. He said he wants transparency on the issue and takes responsibility for it. However, he stopped short of apologizing despite the calls by nuclear testing victims and activists. France had carried out nuclear explosions on the islands from 1966 to 1996 as part of its atomic weapons developing program. A French investigative website said in March that more than 100,000 people may have been contaminated due to radiation exposure in Polynesia. Paris correspondent Christine Hahn says France is not showing accountability to compensate for its nuclear tests in French Polynesia.
Almost 200 nuclear tests took place between 1966 and 1996, and before 1975, these tests took place in the open air. So the facts are really dramatic. A law has been voted in 2010 to open a procedure for victims of the nuclear testing to get compensation. Macron promised to simplify this procedure and to give compensation to the victims. Now, before you receive compensation, you have to prove that you are a victim of these nuclear testing. Even simplified, it's not easy to prove that you are a victim of the nuclear testing of France in Polynesia.
New clashes have erupted between Azeri and Armenian troops along their shared borders. Armenia's defense ministry says three soldiers were killed and two others were wounded. In another exchange of fire last week, an Azeri soldier was killed and three Armenian troops were wounded. Earlier this month, a cross-border shooting also left two people injured. These are the latest incidents between the two neighbors since their last year war over the Nagorno-Karabakh region. Over 6,500 people were killed in the conflict that ended in November 2020 with a Russian-brokered ceasefire. The U.S. president has accused his Russian counterpart of seeking to disrupt the 2022 congressional elections by spreading what he called misinformation. Joe Biden said what Vladimir Putin is doing amounts to a pure violation of the United States sovereignty. Biden called his Russian opposite number, quote, a real problem. The U.S. president said Putin is sitting on top of an economy that has nuclear weapons and nothing else. Biden underlined that Putin knows he is in real trouble, which makes him even more dangerous. This comes as Putin had already been accused of interfering in the 2016 U.S. election in favor of former President Donald Trump, a charge that Moscow denies. Two American police officers have been arrested following the beating of an unarmed African-American man in the state of Colorado. The following footage from the officer's body cam contains graphic content and may be upsetting to some people.
Get on your face now, okay, bro? On your face, okay, bro? Okay, get on your face. On your face. Leave me, bro. On your face. Get on your face, bitch.
In the footage released by the Aurora Police Department, the victim repeatedly cries, "Don't shoot me," and "Help." A male officer seen pistol whipping and choking the man. The officer is charged with attempted first-degree assault, second-degree assault, oppression, felony menacing, and first-degree official misconduct. Also, a second officer is accused of failing to intervene and report the use of force by his colleague. Aurora police officials have called the arrest a very despicable act. Cities across the United States have been the scene of protests over police brutality and racial profiling against African Americans in recent years. A congressional inquiry into the U.S. Capitol protest on January the 6th has kicked off with testimonies from police officers who faced off a group of then-President Donald Trump supporters. The hearing panel was convened with four police officers, two from Capitol Police and two from Washington, D.C. Metropolitan Police Department. The officers told the lawmakers they were beaten, taunted with racial insults, and were even threatened to death by the protesters. The officers called them terrorists engaged in an attempted coup. They also criticized the lawmakers who have sought to downplay the incident. The officers urged the investigation committee to determine what happened on that day.
I use an analogy to describe what I want as a hitman. If a hitman is hired and he kills somebody, the hitman goes to jail. But not only does the hitman go to jail, but the person who hired them does. There was an attack carried out on January 6th, and a hitman sent them. I want you to get to the bottom of that.
The lawmakers on the panel hailed the officers for risking their lives in defending the Capitol building. They pledged to find the truth and ensure accountability. The White House also responded to the testimony, saying they were, quote, a searing reminder of the shameful events of January 6th. Trump supporters stormed the Capitol on that day, trying to stop the certification of the presidential election, which Donald Trump lost to Joe Biden. Four people died during or shortly after the incident, and dozens of police were wounded. In Washington, protesters rally outside the White House calling for an end to the U.S. blockade of Cuba, despite repeated attempts by a large contingent of right-wing Cuban expatriates to silence them. Wyatt Reeds has the details.
The scorching heat wasn't enough to slow down rally organizers. The Cuban-American activists known as Puentes del Amor, or Bridges of Love, and neither was the crowd of angry counter-demonstrators. Bridges of Love marched here all the way from Miami to call on U.S. President Joe Biden to honor his campaign pledge to rescind Trump-era restrictions on Cuba.
The pilgrimage started a month ago in Miami, and we started a group of people, you know, walking from Miami through several cities, you know, Jacksonville, North Carolina, Virginia. It was a long road, and we met a lot of people along the way that support, you know, our cause, which is, you know, asking President Biden to at least minimum just sign off the sanctions that Trump put in place when it was his time.
Organizers condemned the brutal and indiscriminate economic war the U.S. has waged on the small island nation for 62 years.
I don't care who the president is, we have been the victim for far too long. So I walk with Cubans. I stand with you because since 1492, we know what oppression looks like. So we come together today to say, let Cuba live.
For some Cuban Americans, the idea of making peace with the socialist administration of Manuel Diaz-Canel is a bridge too far. They've shown up by the busload, 18 of them according to the Washington Post, to bully, harass, and intimidate those who oppose the U.S. government's seemingly endless efforts to overthrow Cuba and depose its leaders.
Not all Cubans in the United States want an intervention. Not all Cubans in the United States want a blockade. I don't know if we are majority or minority. I don't care. I know that we are at peace, that we want for our people back in Cuba to be happy and to have the right to defend by themselves within their territory.
So. Now, eventually, police erected a barrier between the groups after repeated attempts by right-wing provocateurs to disrupt the rally and intimidate its participants. In the end, activists say the event was a big success. And with President Biden recently promising that the newly announced sanctions are, quote, just the beginning, activists say we can expect to hear quite a bit more in the days to come from those who support peaceful coexistence and an end to the brutal blockade that's behind the shortages plaguing the country. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
Canadian police have revealed that they've been investigating abuse allegations at a former residential school for Indigenous children since 2011. The revelation follows an inquiry by a local media outlet in Manitoba province about the government-funded Fort Alexander School. Police say they've talked to more than 700 people in their search for potential victims. So far, no criminal charges have been filed. Fort Alexander was closed in 1970. It was one of dozens of boarding schools founded to forcibly integrate thousands of Indigenous children over the past century. Many children suffered ill treatment and systematic abuse at the church-run institutions. The issue has drawn fresh attention in recent months after the discovery of more than 1,300 unmarked graves in several residential schools. The International Monetary Fund has warned of widening gaps between rich and poor countries due to unequal distribution of COVID-19 vaccines. The IMF has pointed to vaccine access as a major issue affecting the world recovery. The organization has cautioned that the economic recovery could be derailed if worldwide vaccination is not achieved. Global gross domestic product is predicted to grow 6% this year. According to the IMF, growth is projected to be faster in advanced economies than in that of emerging ones. To narrow the disparities, the agency has urged the advanced countries to share at least 1 billion doses to help contain the coronavirus in the developing nations. The Australian city of Sydney extends its COVID-19 lockdown for another month due to a still growing coronavirus outbreak and low vaccination rates. Authorities warn of tougher policing measures to control non-compliance. They've asked Sydney residents to report to citizens breaking the rules. Sydney has been under lockdown for 5 weeks. So far, only 13% of Australians have received COVID vaccines. On Saturday, anti-lockdown protesters gathered in the cities of Sydney and Melbourne. Several people were arrested after violent clashes with police. Around half of Australia's 25 million population are now in lockdown in several cities. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Celebrates the divine appointment of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as Prophet Muhammad's vicegerent and successor. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Fitr.
Discovering Islam. Based on the Islamic teachings, the soul lives after the body is dead and decomposed. Based on the same teachings, the souls will be resurrected in their bodies on the Day of Judgment. However, the question is, where would the soul go in the interim period between death and the Day of Judgment? Would they live, or they will be in a state of oblivion? If they live, what type of life they would have? Do they feel happiness and pleasure and pain and agony? What about those souls who have not lived enough to attain merit or demerit? What about the children? What type of life they would have in that interim period? world of the dead is usually portrayed as the most terrifying realm man has ever imagined, the realm of spooks. We are usually frightened even to think about it. However, based on the Islamic teachings, what comes after death and before the resurrection of the dead is a fascinating world.
The phases of our existence are divided into two. One is called al-dunya, this world, and one is called al-akhirah, what happens afterwards, the hereafter. Dunya is roughly divided into our existence as we walk about on earth and our existence when we lie under the ground. One is dunya, one is barzakh. Both of them are still dunya. They are not akhirah. So we define dunya as everything that happens before the blowing of the trumpet that brings an end to all this life, and that is divided into earthly life and barzakh.
That is the dunya and that is the akhirah. Two very distinct. But there is a buffer world, or a world that in a way brings the two together. You know, it separates the physical world of the laws of physics and the world of spirits, and the two, you know, because of their very different laws and incompatibility, really.
In barzakh, the souls, if you like, are kept in waiting till the rest of humanity catches up with them, so that then they can enter the new phase of their existence, which is to be arrayed in front of their Lord on the Day of Judgment.
With death, we enter a world of wonders. We will have dreamlike experiences, which is far more different from what we now know.
The awareness in barzakh of an individual, believer or unbeliever, is vastly superior to the awareness of even the greatest scholars who are alive now, because there is an element of certainty in the vision that you have in barzakh, which is difficult to get in this world.
This stage of our life, or this stage of journey towards the Lord, is called with different names in Islamic literature. It is sometimes referred to as the middle world, or the world of images, alam al-mithal, or the barrier world, barzakh.
Barzakh is a variety of passages into the hereafter.
Something that separates two things is a barzakh. And that's why this realm is called the barzakh, because it divides this life that we live in right now from the hereafter. Although it's a very, very long time in between, nonetheless, since it divides these two from each other and separates them, it has been called the barzakh, where people go.
We call it barzakh because there is an impregnable barrier between that dimension and the dimension in which we live now. It cannot be penetrated back after the soul has passed through it with the help of the angel of death. Now, the Quran states that after they die, behind them is a barrier until the day they are resurrected.
The Quran states, and beyond them is a barzakh, or a barrier, before the day in which they will be brought forth. So the Quranic picture of barzakh is some sort of intermediary phase before the major day of resurrection.
Barzakh in Arabic just means barrier. Something that separates two things, like we have, for example, in the verse in Surah Rahman, that the sweet water and the salty water have a barzakh between them. And, you know, these waters can travel together without mixing, because there is this impenetrable barrier between them. In the same way, this barzakh, the intermediary world, because it is a buffer, if you like, between life and world, after this world, and the Day of Judgment. And these are one-way streets. People do not come back from them.
There is a point in the near-death experience that a lot of people mention, in which they have a point of decision, let's say. It could be sometimes a barrier that they are going to pass, or sometimes it's just a perception that if they move on, it's like a decision made, either I come back or I stay. Come back, I mean, to the intraphysical lives, their lives back.
When we talk about the world of graves, we do not talk about the physical bodies buried here, rotten after a while. We talk about a world of a different dimension. We talk about the souls living in the spiritual bodies. Although they are connected to our world, but they live in a completely different dimension.
The grave referring to here, of course, is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave. You might have an individual who may not even have a grave. God forbid someone dies in the sea, and let's say maybe eaten up by the animals of the sea. So he or she may not even have a grave. But what we're talking about is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave.
Where is the soul of this body now? Does it really live inside this? According to our knowledge and according to the traditions that we have been taught, the soul is not related to this body anymore. The soul is living in a spiritual body. This body, whether rotten or kept intact, is of no use anymore.
The question that comes up is, why is it necessary to even have a barzakh realm, a barzakh world that we go to after death? Why not go straight to the hereafter? First of all, there's a fixed time for the hereafter. And in the Quran it says, "Ilmuha inda Rabbi," and the knowledge of the hour is with my Lord. So that has a fixed time, and now we're living in this life. And at the same time, we believe that the soul doesn't die. The body will die, will deteriorate. But the soul is to live on. Okay, so where is it going to be? What's going to happen? Because the hereafter hasn't arrived yet. The Day of Judgment hasn't arrived yet. Well, that's where it's going to be then. It's going to be somewhere. That somewhere where the soul is residing is called the barzakh.
What is the purpose of barzakh? My idea is that, of course, the Day of Judgment is a day when there will be a collective presence of humanity. But humankind comes to the earth and leaves the earth in groups. We don't all come together and we don't all leave together. But on the Day of Judgment, we all have to arrive together, which means that we need a holding area.
In this seir and this traveling towards Allah and movement towards Allah, this soul is developing slowly. They say that the barzakh is a place where souls are prepared either for the punishment or for the great rewards. In the barzakh, it is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will sometimes have people compensate for what they missed in this life so that they don't miss out on the good stuff on that side. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have a chance to do good deeds there. That is done. But still, those good deeds that we did in this life, those good intentions that some might have had in this life, will have an effect on their development in the barzakh.
The traits that we allow our souls to be occupied in, or the dispositions that we form in this world, they become like the seeds germinated within fertile ground. They sprout and they come to the fullness of their existence. Just like a baby, through the influence of DNA, becomes a fully grown baby, a fetus, before they arrive into this world. So before we arrive into the next world, we fully mature in accordance with those dispositions that we have brought upon our own selves within this world.
It's in that dimension which question about the past life of every individual buried takes place. And that is the world of the grave. That is Alamul Mithal.
Mithal means image, but not like the image we see in the mirror. Rather, it's an image not dependent on mass and matter, hence more abundant with life and freshness.
Sorrow and happiness, pain and pleasure, and any other quality that we experience in this world are but faint shadows reflected from that wall on the dull face of the matter, a world in which the heaviness of the matter does not slow down the life, just like what we see in our dreams or experience in our imagination.
The pleasure and the pain of that world and the duration of that world can never be likened to this world, because in this world everything is watered down. My fullness of my pleasures cannot come to the fore, nor my pains or my fears, because there are limitations through matter. But in that world there are no limitations.
The spiritual grave could be either a place of garden, heaven, paradise. Someone feels that he or she is receiving the blessings of God Almighty. Or it could be one of the pits of fire where the punishment will constantly endure.
The soul is subjected to confinement, pain, punishment, sickness, and grief, as they are to various states of joy, rest, bliss, and freedom. Now, all these are, of course, experienced in the spiritual body and not by the physical body.
In Barzakh, we would feel pain, sorrow, and happiness, absolutely, because these are aspects that deal with the nafs, and it does not deal with the physical body. Although they say there are some happy hormones in the body, there are some painful hormones in the body, but these would come as consequences, you know. So the soul or the nafs is what feels the pain and the pleasure, and that, since it never dies, it's not the physical body that feels the pain and the pleasure. It's reflected on the physical body, but it's actually the soul or the nafs that is feeling it.
The Quran states that the life of this world is just play and sport, and that the real life will come in the hereafter. As the middle world or barzakh is one step ahead towards the hereafter, the life there must be much richer than what is experienced here.
The whole context that we understand this world is different over there. And therefore it's very difficult for that human being. And same thing when the day of resurrection. Everything we know about that world and this world is going to be completely different as well.
This life is seen in Islam and the Quranic vision of Islam as being purely instrumental. It is a means to something much more. Okay, this life is simply a process through which we can start to fulfill the divine potential which is within us, to live beyond the bounds and limits of this material world.
When the souls arrive in Barzakh, they find themselves in a new form of living in which the intensity of life and its dimensions are exponentially increased. The soul in its mythali body is the swiftest thing in moving, relocating, ascending or descending from one place to another. However, based on the degree of their completion, they can be divided into various categories.
One cannot imagine how exciting the arrival of the soul to that world may be. It's so lush, so astonishing, so glorious, that it leaves the soul to marvel for a long time. It's an experience like the birth of the baby into this world from the womb. Now, the difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, whereas the baby's soul is very astute and can feel the difference.
There is a constant progression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at whatever age we go. The soul is not really bothered with whether it is 20 years old or 200 years old when it leaves the body. It is still very young in the great journey that is yet to come. It is an infant. It's just a case of relativeness. Because when you're talking about the Day of Judgment itself being 50,000 years long, and Barzakh, God knows how many hundreds of thousands of years long, 200 years or 2 years old becomes very relative. The soul is still young, it has a lot of maturity and a lot of learning to do still.
By entering into that world, the soul moves one step forward and its powers to comprehend the realities of existence increase. It is now one stage closer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord.
When the Prophet went with the dead of the Meccans that lay on the battlefield of Badr, he said, "Do you find the promise of God to be true?" The Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, bal amwat." "O Messenger, these are dead people." He said, "No, asma'a minkum wa absar." He said, "No, they hear more than you do, and they see more than you do."
People in Barzakh are of different types, much more diverse than we see in this world. They eat and drink, but not of things of this world, and dwell, but not in places of this world.
Their food and drink and dress, their houses and furniture, their cities and neighborhoods are of diverse and dissimilar kinds. They may be poor or rich, beautiful or ugly, and happy or miserable. They are all based on what they have done in this world.
The Islamic tradition has references to three groups. Group number one, the believers. Again, I stress on the fact, believers, not Muslims. A disbeliever can be a Muslim. The believers who have acted in accordance with their faith, they practice what they preached, those will be enjoying some of the features of heaven in that world. On the other side, the second group, the disbelievers, could be Muslims, are unfortunately suffering from some of the punishments that they will be subjected to in the hereafter, after the Day of Judgment. And there's a third group, who some of the tradition describe as they are neither the first group nor the second group. They are a group of people who maybe they were not subjected to enough knowledge. They will be in a state of as if they were asleep. God will just leave them.
For believers, life in Barzakh is going to be fascinating. They live in vast expanses with bespoken landscapes around mansions and palaces furnished with luxurious furniture in their lounges and rooms.
They are served by innumerable some number of servants with inner and outer beauty, with no purpose but to serve their masters. Now bear in mind that none of these are physical objects. They all belong to the spiritual world, a world an image of which is reflected in our world.
All these are there to strengthen their love and appreciation for the God they are going to meet after this stage of their life. However, we have to be careful not to confuse this exuberant life with what awaits them in the eternal paradise, as the quality of life there is in no way comparable with what they experience here in the middle.
We have a basic understanding of what paradise has: the beautiful scenery, the palaces, the service, the gardens. But actually there's more to it: meeting the Lord, proximity to Allah, seeing Allah with the heart. Seeing God with the heart is a theme that the Quran encourages people to think about.
Here we need to talk about one other type of life in Barzakh: the life of those who have died at a young age and have not developed into good or evil souls.
Compared to the grown-ups, the children who die at a young age have one advantage and one disadvantage. Now, on the positive side, they are sinless and hence open to any concept and wisdom that the angels may teach them. On the negative side, they have not developed concepts, feelings, and thoughts which are prerequisite for ultimate wisdom.
The views about what judgment will be passed on those who have died at a young age differ. Most Christian theologians believe that only those children who are baptized would attain salvation. The majority of Muslim theologians, however, believe that every child who has died at a young age would be saved.
If a child dies before he has the mental maturity to choose between right and wrong, that child will continue to exist because he was born for eternity, but he will not, of course, be subjected to any judgment because he didn't have the mental capacity to choose.
They can only be taught to a restricted degree, and deeper aspects of wisdom cannot be known by them.
These teachings have two aspects. One, to teach them the wisdom and the knowledge that are prerequisites for entering that realm. And two, to cleanse them from the wrong teachings given to them by their parents or their society that is a hindrance for entering the holy realm.
Their purity is very different from the purity of the grown-ups. It is this latter purity and the depth of wisdom corresponding to it which determine the place of every individual in the final abode.
We have people out there who envy those who die at a young age. They say this child, this youth, he died before getting a chance to sin and before getting the chance to become a bad person. He's so lucky. But if you look at it from Allah's perspective, it's not necessarily something good.
Children cannot enter the territory of the righteous immediately after death. They live in a very beautiful interim space under the guidance and training of the angels to prepare them for entering that realm.
It's not an art. It's not something big to evade the punishment of the hereafter. That's not what we're here for. Not going to the hellfire is not something hard. It's easy. Allah's mercy is too great. Allah will forgive with the slightest excuse. What's hard is to gain higher levels of closeness to Him. So this isn't something that we should actually ask for. A person who dies young didn't have the chance to develop. Of course, it doesn't mean that he's going to be in a bad position on that day, but he won't benefit from all the good stuff either.
One cannot wait to see the wonders we are promised in the world of Barzakh, a world which takes us one step further to our final destination, meeting with the Lord. A world which empowers us to an extent unimaginable for us in this life. However, we have not exhausted all our topics about the fascinations of the world of Barzakh. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about those topics. Until then, peace be with you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at the seminar that was held in 1998 in Tehran, Iran, concerning human rights, and especially looking at human rights from an Islamic perspective. Among the things that was discussed in this seminar is the fact that the human laws, or the law, the Islamic laws concerning human rights in Islam, is more vast and encompasses everything. Why? Because it is derived from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, derived from the Quran, derived from the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt. And what makes that special is the fact that these laws are not limited, and they are not subjected to time and place. Meaning what? Meaning that these laws are continuous with time. They apply to everybody, wherever they might be, at whatever time they might be. So from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam until today, until day of judgment, these laws will be the same. These human rights will be the same. They will not change. For example, if we classic example, I should not kill, or you should not kill, right? That applies from the time of the Prophet until the end of days, right? Where, for example, if you look at it from a man stand, or from where a human being created their laws, they say, well, no, it's okay. I can kill. Obviously, I should not kill, but I can kill if it is, if it suits my agenda, for example. And sometimes, mind you, killing is not always physical. Like, I don't have to take a gun and shoot somebody. Sometimes depriving a nation of, for example, medicine, depriving a nation of food, depriving a nation of their, for example, for their, when it comes to their wealth, their finances is in my hand, their commerce and their economy is in my hand, and I put sanctions on them. And as a result, a lot of people will fall into poverty and die. That's also killing them. So don't think always has to be a gun shooting at people. No. So when humans make their laws, they change them. Over time, they change. So they might set laws for now, and 50 years, 100 years later, these laws will change. While the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they always apply to every time and every space, which means they are not subject to change. No one could come and change them to suit their agenda, to suit their needs. So especially when it comes to the laws of war, and like I said before, the only reason I'm looking at 1998 seminar for human rights is because it's relevant to today's events. So in Islam, for example, when we look at war itself, Islam is a very merciful religion. Therefore, the laws regarding war is also merciful. For example, when it comes to dealing with prisoners, and when it comes to dealing with injured during war, Islam says you have no right and you cannot kill a prisoner, nor could you harm a wounded soldier or wounded person, nor could you chase them if they decide to flee. That's how merciful the laws of Islam. And also, even Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi Ali ibn Abi Talib, in one of his sermons, when he talks to his soldiers, he says, if a person, like a soldier from the enemy, enters a house, you cannot follow him to that house. That's it, you let him be. So you can see there's a lot of leniency and there's a lot of mercy in the laws of Islam when it comes to war and dealing with prisoners and wounded and those who want to flee. Now, before I continue, let us take a break and then we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio and listening to the program and listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were looking at how merciful the laws of Islam when it comes to war and dealing with either prisoners, wounded, or those who want to flee the fighting. So we said the laws of Islam when it comes to such a thing, Islam says it is forbidden to kill a prisoner, it's forbidden to kill a wounded person, it's forbidden to take children or women as prisoners. So all these things need to be maintained when one is going to war. So this is the Islamic laws. And we said these Islamic laws, they apply to all time and to all places. So these weren't made just for the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, or the time of the Imams, and ended. No, these laws will continue until the Day of Judgment. So this is how Islam looks at it, right? So we said Islam is a religion of mercy, and we said that the laws of Islam derive from Allah, therefore they are not subjected to change. If you look at today's wars events that take place, where you see when one nation, you know, being oppressors themselves or invaders of another land, these laws, these human laws, do not exist. I want to take the classical example of Israel. They invaded the land of Palestine under the pretext it is their promised land. And they created a massacre in the land, and they took over the land, and they established a country on top of another country, and the United Nations and everyone else submitted to that fact, and they said, well, yes, it is a country, and we go by it, even though they are oppressors to begin with, even though they took the land of people and killed the owners of these lands by force. And the entire world now calls it a country, which is mind-boggling at how insane humanity could reach at certain stages. I always give the example of someone walks into your house by force, takes one of your rooms, and he said, this is my room. And then the people outside, they have to say, yeah, that's his room. He took it. Why? Because he has a paper that says God has given him that room. And this is the insanity of it. Either way, to go back to our topic, that when we look at Israel, for example, when they go to war with the Palestinians, they shoot on sight, they kill innocent people, even though they have no guns and no weapons. They kill the wounded, they take prisoners for no reason, they barge into houses to take prisoners, they take children prisoners, they take female prisoners, and you see that it is very inhumane. From every aspect, they are not being humane. So all the laws that we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to preserve during war, the Zionists, they break these laws. And so when we compare between Islam, the human rights of Islam, and the human rights of man, obviously the human rights of Islam are more superior. And therefore, we really need to go back to the core of things. We really need to go back to Islam and its teachings. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program. Our Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.